So you should get your bulletins open there. But you can also turn to Hebrews chapter 12. A couple of weeks ago, the sermon title was Something Better for Us. Something Better for Us, as opposed to Old Testament saints. We have something better. But we didn't really talk about what was better that time. That was 2 weeks ago, I think. Just, we talked about the fact that we had something that the Old Testament saints did not have. I mean, obviously it's Christ, but we didn't go into a lot of detail. The emphasis was on Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, about all those Old Testament believers who had faith, but didn't receive the promise. We have something better. There's something better for us. So today we're going to talk about what's better for us. What's better for us? What is it that's better for us? And the fact is, the book of Hebrews is about that. So it's not just answered in this section, but rather we're going to first look at some earlier sections. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, may you open up the scriptures to our hearts and minds for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, first of all, what's better? Looking at the earlier sections in the book of Hebrews, not our text yet, which will be chapter 12, but looking all through leading up to this, chapters 1 and 2. First of all, we'll read, if you want to look along with me, I'll be reading chapter 1, verses 1 and 2a and verse 4. So, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And go down to verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So, Christ is a better messenger of the message. Oh, he's a better messenger. That's one thing that is better for us. We're hearing from Christ himself. Okay, he's a better messenger. Next, we have a better Sabbath rest in Christ, chapters 3 and 4. We'll just read chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. 4, 8. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. And so we have a better rest. God didn't let those unbelieving Jews enter the promised land where they could have some physical rest. But that's a physical rest. We have a spiritual rest that's a better rest, a better Sabbath rest. And then the next thing, chapters 5 through 7, we see that Christ is a better priest. I'm going to read chapter 7, 23 to 25. Chapter 7, 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So they needed a whole army of priests because they would die. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So, you know, this office of priest, which is Christ's office, is better than the office of priest held by the Levites. And remember, being priest simply means the one who performs the religious duties between man and God. Okay, so he's our mediator. And so just as the priest in the Old Testament was the mediator between men and God. Individual men couldn't go into that holy place, But Christ is now the mediator between man and God. He always was, spiritually speaking, but now we've actually grasped that and seen the fulfillment of that in Christ. So we have a better priest. They had those earthly priests, and we have a spiritual priest, Christ. He's a better priest. He is. And then chapters 8 through 9, we see that the new covenant is better. And we're going to read chapter 8, verse 7 and 13. Chapter 8, verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." And as I say, some say that the big covenantal difference in the Bible is between the covenant of works in the garden and then the covenant of grace that covers the rest of time. But Hebrews says, no, there's a first covenant, which was the old covenant, which was given to the Jews. And that had fault, not because of itself, but because of the men that had to obey it and couldn't. And so there was a fault found with that covenant, which the weakness was us. And so the second new covenant had to come. And chapter 8, verse 13 says, when he said, "A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." So we have a better covenant. The new covenant is better. And then the next thing here was that Christ is a better sacrifice. That's different from being a better priest, okay? The priest is the one that carries that sacrifice in. But the sacrifice is the lamb. So Jesus functions both as the priest and as the sacrifice. So Christ is a better sacrifice in chapter 10. Chapter 10, I'll read verses 9 and 10 and 14. Chapter 10, 9 says, "Then he said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second." Verse 10. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 14. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And back in chapter 10, verse 1, we'll see the old. It says, chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." So that's verse 2 also. So that's verse chapter 10, Christ is a better sacrifice. So these are some of the things that are better for us, okay? And we might say that obviously the Old Testament saints benefited in some ways from some of these things, but not the way that we do fully. And so we have a better sacrifice compared to the Old Testament Old Covenant sacrifices. Next, we looked at chapter 11 at one point 2 weeks ago. As I said, this section declares to us that the Old Testament saints, this is the hall of faith, okay? It's a list of the faithful, not just Old Covenant saints, but throughout all time before Christ, Old Testament saints, even Abraham before the giving of the law, these Old Testament saints did not receive the promise. They did not receive the promise. Chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it," by faith, "the men of old gained approval." So we're talking about justification by faith here. The men of old, Abraham, Moses, okay, David, all these men and women, they gained approval by faith. They were justified by grace through faith, just as we are. And yet, verse 39, well, and through all this chapter, then he lists all these people of faith in the old times. Then verse 39, he says in chapter 11, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And so in this life, in any case, those saints did not receive what was promised. They received that death. But we receive it now in life. And the thing that's better is what we've been talking about. We've been listing that so far. And now we're getting up to chapter 12, where we will now see that Jesus is a perfect example. I didn't want to say a better example. I just said a perfect example. I mean, he's a better priest. He's a better sacrifice. He's really a perfect one of all those things. But rather than saying a better example, because the text doesn't really compare him so much with other examples, even though it does list all these men of faith, but he's the perfect example. He is the perfect example. So let's just look at chapter 12 a little bit here. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, okay? And the way I look at this is, he just got done in chapter 11 talking about all the faithful saints of old times that had that. Now, for him, that was the time just preceding the writing of this book. Okay, just you know, because this is the time a little bit after the time of Christ when this was written, and so he's talking about all the people up to this time, how all these people had believed in God and by faith had been justified by grace through faith. And there's this cloud of witnesses that live this life on earth and didn't even receive the promise that we receive in Christ, okay? And yet they were able to live by faith. And so there's this cloud of witnesses that are saying, we did it, and we didn't even have the thing that you've got, okay? They didn't receive the promise. They believed and didn't receive the promise. So there's this cloud of witnesses. So therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's what they did, okay? They laid aside the encumbrance and sin that would try to entangle any believer, okay, and keep you from the race, right? And instead run that race. He says, there's all these witnesses. They've done it. And they didn't even receive the promise of Christ that we have got. And so here's where we get the benefit, okay? Verse 2. Run the race with endurance that's set before us. Verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So, whereas they look to God and to the promised Messiah, we look to Christ that has come. Okay? We can fix our eyes on Jesus as we run this race. Okay? So we have the perfect example to follow. He has run the race. Okay? Jesus ran the race. We're going to look at him as the perfect example. They didn't get to do that. We do. So this is one of the things that's better for us. We receive something better. Okay? And this is part of it. Is that we get to look at Jesus as the author and perfecter of faith. He designed this whole thing, and then he did it himself. He didn't just lay out a course for people to follow and say, go do it. He's done it. Jesus has done it. The author and perfecter of faith. So, you know, there's this hall of faith, chapter 11, a lot of people that are witnesses that say we can live this life, but also Jesus, who's the perfect example, he's the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And so we think about faith, okay? The joy set before him endured the cross. He was looking for something that couldn't be seen by faith that was future. And he said, I'm going to do this for what comes next. I'm not looking to gratify myself and call down a company of angels to rescue me and wipe out my enemies and get immediate gratification from what I can do legally, really, by my office and end all this suffering of mine. Christ did not do that. I'm talking about as Christ. I'm speaking as Christ here. He didn't do that. Rather, he looked forward to to the joy set before him. And so we can do that too. We can say, well, look, Christ did that, and we're going to do that. We're going to see him as our perfect example as we run this race. We're going to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we saw a lot of that in Peter, 1 Peter, about how this order of things, of submission to sinners, really, right? Where we submit to evil sinners in order that later we will be exalted. Okay, and Christ does this thing. He submitted to sinners. He endured the cross. So verse 3, continuing with that idea. For consider him, Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the opposite of, obviously, the prosperity gospel. And we don't see our reward as right now. As we sang in the hymn, there are joys that we get right now. There are, but they're not the what somebody might think would be desirable, financial and various pleasures and ease of life and things like that. That's not what's promised. Before we get to Emmanuel's ground, there are joys here that we do see. Okay. But it's not the kind of joy that are worldly joys, and so we look forward to the joy set before us that's coming, and that's really what our focus is on. And as in 1 Peter it says to focus on the second coming of Christ. So we're going to not grow weary because we know that people from before us and Christ himself have looked at the goal and they've run the race. So we look to Jesus while we're running this race. Now let's read our second reading before we get any further into this. So let's stand if you would, if you can, and we'll read from our bulletin verses on the second page there, starting with Hebrews 12:12. So these are Hebrews 12:12-17. I'm going to skip a little bit and read 25-29. The reason we're skipping 18-24 is because we covered that section several weeks ago. But we'll talk about it. I'll talk about it a little bit. So Hebrews 12:12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Please be seated. So, we have to recognize that our better situation as a New Testament believer doesn't mean all things are rosy, but it means that we're sons like Jesus, and we will receive discipline. We are, as sons, endure discipline like Jesus. So we look at Jesus and we see that he suffered, and we recognize that he actually learned, it says, through his life. I know it doesn't mean learned in the sense of knowing something that he hadn't known mentally previously, but he experienced those things. And we learn through our lives also, and we endure. Looking at verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And of course, he says Jesus did, obviously. And you say striving against sin, well, against sin, because if we are to say that if we are to deny our faith in order to avoid punishment, that would be a sin. And so that's striving against sin in order to, and then as a result, it could result in shedding of blood. So, but he said it hasn't happened to you yet. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And this is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3. So we'll look there real quick. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. It's right there. And what Paul is, rather, what the author of Hebrews is saying is that the this verse here in Proverbs is referring to our discipline being received spiritually from God, okay? Even though it's even adding to that idea that Jesus was the Son of God, and he had to suffer. And so we're not above Jesus Christ, and we suffer also. So verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, right? God deals with us as sons. God dealt with his son as a son. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So if we are to say, we should have a life devoid of suffering, well, then we're not even God's children. Okay, we're supposed to live a life without suffering? Well, then we're not God's children. Yeah, you can do that, I suppose. There might be a way, I think, possibly. I don't even see how anyone could, but to live a life without suffering at all, and that seems to be some people's goal, well, then you're not his child. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. You know, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And the idea here is that we have an earthly father, a physical father, and we have a spiritual father, the Heavenly Father. And if we can respect our earthly parents to some degree, much more we should respect that discipline that comes from our Heavenly Father. And as I said before, the emphasis on in the book of Hebrews, one of the major emphases is that the importance of the invisible and the spiritual over the visible or the physical. And so here's an example of that, contrasting the physical, visible fathers and their discipline of the children versus the invisible, spiritual discipline of the invisible Father that we have to his spiritual children. Verse 10, for they, those earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we see the benefit of that discipline. And we have the benefit. What's the benefit? As I say, what we're trying to talk about mainly today is that what is better for us? Well, we have Jesus to look at. Jesus is our example in suffering. And so even Jesus had to suffer. So when we suffer, let's not lose heart, because even Jesus had to suffer. And God is causing us to be disciplined for our good, that we may be so that we may share His holiness. It doesn't mean it feels good. He says right there, it doesn't feel good, but we know it has a good end. Verse 12. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You know, there may be some things we need to do to avoid becoming depressed about some discipline we're receiving, or some suffering that we're under. And so we need to straighten our limbs and strengthen our hands by looking at Christ, by viewing His Word, and we need to go ahead, and we're in this race, and how are we gonna be in this race if we're starting to fail? But He says, be healed. So we'll continue with that in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, that by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. So there is going to be a rough race that we're running, and there's going to be all these things coming up, and we need to work our way through all these problems. And so he's listing some of them. We don't want to be sidetracked in our race by these issues, and we need to try to address them and continue with the race. Now, so we saw that we have the benefit of looking to Jesus, and we know that He suffered and we suffer, and so that's going to help us. And we have discipline, just like Jesus received discipline. Not because He was evil, but He learned things from life in this world, and He suffered for our sins. And the next thing that's better is starting from 18 to 24, which we didn't read today. And for those listening, you know, we read from the beginning of chapter 12, by the way, but earlier. But this section here, we emphasized previously about the new covenant. And this section is a big comparison between reality and symbols. Symbols versus reality. And that's what's better for us. They had a bunch of symbols, and we have reality. We have the realization of what's true, what those symbols all pointed towards. And so I'll just read through it real quick for you. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. He's talking about what was happening at the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the mountain was shaking, and there's darkness, and there's clouds, and there's fire, and there's a loud trumpet, and everyone is shaking and scared, and he says that those all those physical things, you didn't come to those visible sense things. Verse 24, they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. So that was the situation. That was all, you know, physical and symbolism and not the reality that we've come to now. Then verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So reality is better than symbols. Reality and fulfillment and truth is better than all those other things. And moving on to the next section, Jesus' kingdom is better. Okay, that's another thing that we have, not, you know, Abraham, Moses, David, all the famed faithful in chapter 11, they didn't receive the promise of Jesus. They didn't receive Jesus' kingdom in this life. Now we have the kingdom, the millennium. If you're an amillennialist, this is the millennium, okay? And this is the kingdom right now. And so starting with verse 25, we see through 29 that the kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, is better. 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, that's going back to chapter 1, which we read, but just read it again. God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in ways, many ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. He's spoken to us in his Son. And so going back to chapter 12, verse 25, see too that you do not refuse him who is speaking. He's spoken to us in his Son. We need to listen to his Son. God said, this is my beloved Son. Listen, hear ye him. Listen to him. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. You see, Jesus came from heaven, and he spoke from heaven. It was not an earthly speaking, but it was God himself speaking to us in Christ. And so we have that voice of Christ, and he says, if they were punished and didn't listen in the time of Moses, then much more will we be punished if we don't listen to Jesus' speaking of the good news. And his voice shook the earth then. We were reading about that back in the next previous section. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. We want to go back and look at this in Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. Verse 3. Haggai 2:3 says, now, the idea here is that you remember the history of the temple. And for a long time, God resided in the tabernacle, in a tent. And then the temple was built by Solomon. And then the temple was destroyed, and the people were exiled. But then the people returned and they rebuilt the walls and the gates and the temple, the second temple. And at the time of Jesus, that was the second temple that he saw. And it was, of course, modified by Herod and expanded. The Temple Mount was expanded. But the book of Haggai is about the rebuilding of the temple, that second temple, after they came back from exile. And so what's going on here? Verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3 says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? That first temple, it was beautiful. Solomon built it. Does anyone here remember seeing that temple? And how do you see it now? Look at this new temple that's being built, the second temple. Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? They're just building this reasonable facsimile of the first temple. I mean, it was just so glorious. The riches of the kingdom under David and then Solomon, and then they built that temple, and it was just beautiful for God to live in instead of that tent that he lived in for hundreds of years. And it was beautiful. It got destroyed. Now they rebuild it. This new one, it just doesn't look like anything by comparison. Verse 4. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, this is the quote from in Hebrews now, okay? This is the part of Haggai that's quoted in Hebrews. Once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house, this temple, will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So he says, you know, you're rebuilding this temple. It's the second temple. The first one was destroyed. And I know, you know, some of you may have seen that first temple. It was beautiful. And this new temple that you're building, it just doesn't look as good. But there's coming a day when I'm going to shake the whole world and the Gentiles are going to come. And the latter glory will be greater than the first temple. See? It's talking about the new covenant, you see? And all the Gentiles coming into the church. And the church being more glorious than either of those temples, you see? So going back to Hebrews, this verse 12:27. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, not only is this new Gentile temple called the church going to be formed, it's going to be more glorious than the physical temple, but that old way is going to be destroyed. AD 70, the temple was destroyed. And he says, yet once more I'm going to shake. Denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What cannot be shaken? That's the church. Matthew 16. Matthew 16:15. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock of faith in Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's the church, the kingdom. He's building. It's a temple. You are the temple of the living God. And that new temple, it's the glory of this new temple is greater. And the old way is shaken and destroyed by God. The old covenant and the old temple in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. Again, that second temple was destroyed. And so the things which cannot be shaken remain. That's the church. And all those Gentiles come, and the riches of the church with all the members filled with the Spirit, which worship God in spirit and in truth, forms that new temple. So, reading verse 28 again. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom, so like I said, Jesus' kingdom is better. They did not receive, the Old Testament saints did not receive this kingdom that we are in. We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Think about that. If you're in a weak kingdom and you oppose it, that might not be too bad for you, because it's a weak thing that you're opposing. But you wouldn't want to oppose a kingdom that's unshakable. You wouldn't want to. See, that's why it says God's a consuming fire. The good thing is when you're in the kingdom, that's good. Now you're in the kingdom, you're part of the unshakable kingdom. But don't be on the other side. God's a consuming fire. See, and so the Jews had their ups and downs with their kingdom. It was God's kingdom on earth in the Jews in Judea and rather in the Promised Land. And so they had their battles and they had their wins and they had their losses. And there was a lot to do with whether they were following God. And their covenant with God was conditioned on whether they would obey His commands. But our covenant is based on the condition that Jesus obeyed God's commands and that Jesus paid our debt. And so we have an unshakable kingdom. We cannot be lost. So what a great thing to have in this new covenant era. The book of Hebrews is such a blessing to me that we have these benefits that even Abraham didn't have. He saw a kernel of it. He saw a little glimpse of it. He did, and he was justified by faith. But he did not, it says in Hebrews, he did not receive the promise that we have received. Praise the Lord that we've received. And we have, with abundance, we've received the blessing of knowing about Christ and receiving Him Himself and His Spirit whom He sent after He ascended. So let us show gratitude and offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thanks, Lord, for Your Word. Thanks for Your Son, the promise that was given to Abraham, but yet not yet received until the church came, until Christ came, until we received it. We received the fulfillment of that promise. Lord, not something in heaven, but something right now. We have Him now. And we rest in Him right now, in His grace, in His work for us. And Heavenly Father, His priesthood is right now before You, pleading the blood of His own personal sacrifice before You for our sakes. And He's communicated to us in the New Testament and the Apostles right now, and we know these things. We're thankful for what You've given us. And may we serve You, as You say, with reverence and with awe, because of the author and perfecter of our faith that we look at, that we gaze upon and concentrate upon as we run this race. Jesus Christ, Your Son, in whose name we pray, amen.